think it would be helpful if you opened your Bibles again at James chapter 1. And I trust that you will count it all joy, my brethren and my sisteren, if we come back to these verses here in James chapter 1, because we've been speaking about how God uses the trials and the testings there in verses 2, 3, and 4 to bring us to maturity, to bring us into likeness to Christ. And last time, as we were looking through this passage, we got towards verse 5 and seeing the need that there is in understanding what God is doing. And James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given to him. And there is a reason why we need that wisdom. We need that wisdom to understand what God is doing when he takes us through times of trials and testings, that he might produce that steadfastness. We need to understand that God is working towards that goal. And therefore that needs wisdom, if we're going to understand that. I don't know if any of you are do-it-yourself enthusiasts, and you've set to redecorate the room or remodel the room, and suddenly, as you're standing there sort of coated in paint, and there are pots all over the place and shavings on the floor, and your tools are higgledy-piggledy in the room, and the place looks an utter mess and there's total chaos, and some helpful member of the family comes in and says, I don't think I like it. Well, nor do I. Hang on, it's not finished yet. And there's a sense in which God has not finished with us, and that he's moving on to accomplish his purposes. And we need the wisdom to understand that. And don't jump to a hasty conclusion when we're in the midst of that operation. But there's another reason why we need wisdom. And we touched on this last time. There is a reason that we need wisdom, is that we don't need to complicate the trials that come by our own folly. Because James introduces another line of teaching in this first chapter about the trials. Because alongside the trials, riding pillion as it were with the trials, come temptations. And we need the wisdom that comes from God not to complicate the issues in which we find ourselves in life by falling into temptations. Now I think it's interesting to note that there's only really one word in the Greek that is translated both trials and temptations in the English. And both the Revised Standard Version and the NIV, right up until verse 12, translate it correctly as trials. But then from verse 13 and onwards, the word is correctly translated as temptations. And I think the interesting thing about the trials and the temptations and the fact that there's just one word used in this passage to describe them is that they have a very close link together. And one of the important questions that we have to ask ourselves when we're in the midst of trials is, where do the temptations come from? Well, you've got the answer to that in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And the reason why he tempts no one is there in verse 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It's every good and perfect gift that comes down from God. Therefore, any suggestion that we do wrong, any suggestion that we do something that is disobedient to the will of God, that cannot possibly come from God, even if it comes to us when we're in the midst of trials. Perhaps I think here it might be important for us to remind ourselves of this in the context of the issue of guidance, the prompting voice of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you will remember Dr. Packer so vividly teaching us from Psalm 23 last year in his message on guidance about guidance. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And God is only going to lead us consistent with his character. He is only going to lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And therefore anything that he prompts us to do will be within those limits, within those parameters, within the way of righteousness. And so if a prompting comes to go beyond those limits, or to do something that is ethically and morally wrong, or is contrary to the law of God, or the clear teaching of Scripture, then that cannot possibly come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change. That cannot be its source. And to understand this in the midst of trials is wisdom. And further, wisdom from above is needed, and we are exhorted here to pray for it, that we might distinguish between that which is from God, that which comes from the evil one, and that which comes out from our own desires. Remember Dr. Packer giving us that sad example, the tragedy of a minister who had come to him and said that he had felt led to leave his family and to go off with some other woman. You see, God doesn't do that. He cannot lead us into that kind of evil. He will only lead us in the paths of righteousness for his same name's sake, for all that his character stands for. And what his character stands for is clearly taught in the pages of Scripture, and it does not stand for immorality and sin. And therefore we are not to play about with it. That's why our Lord taught in his prayer to his disciples that they were to pray that, Lord, lead us not into temptation. We're to pray that we don't get exposed to temptation. Now, if we pray that prayer, as we prayed it this morning, and then we willingly and willfully and wittingly put ourselves into the path of temptation, we pack, as it were, our swimming trunks and take them with us, then, as the Scripture said, that is to be double-minded. That is to be in two minds before you start about God's will. And you cannot expect victory over temptation if you start off packing your swimming trunks. And if there is some place or some person that represents a real temptation, then God has given you two effective weapons, the left and the right leg. Flee. Run away. Don't put yourself in the place of it. And our Lord said to his disciples, when they found themselves in that place of testing and temptation, there in the garden, when they couldn't avoid the testing and the temptation that was going to come to compromise in their allegiance to Christ, he says, now watch and pray, lest you enter in to temptation, lest you yield to that pressure that's coming, that you will not be able to avoid. And the wisdom here is that you have to be, says James, single-minded. If you want victory, that's the core. Do you want it? Single-minded. Perhaps there's something else that we should say about the teaching of the New Testament about temptation. Temptation itself is not sin. Our Lord was tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet he remained sinless. But temptation becomes sin when the suggestion of evil is accepted and yielded to, because that is an act of the will. And James says the blame for that lies fair and square on our own shoulders. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person gives in to the pressure in a wrong way, in a way that is contrary to the will of God, when he is enticed by his own desire. That's where the temptation comes from, in the trials. You see, the New Testament would teach, and Scripture teaches us, that there are tests that God puts to us that reveal the quality of our faith and devotion, and reveal to us and to him what is in our hearts. But the Bible also teaches that there are tests that the evil one brings into our lives by manipulating circumstances, that is, within the freedom that God has allowed to him. You see, Satan has a goal. And his goal is to get you to desert the will of God for your life, to disobey his word. Now, God may and God does permit that testing from the evil one for some ultimate purpose of his own. That is clearly the message of the book of Job. And it was allowed in the Lord's own experience when he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. But the point is here that the prompting to do wrong in the face of that testing, the prompting to doubt God and to disobey the word of God and to depart from the path of righteousness can never come from God. Satan the tempter will certainly prompt us. And his great objective is to get us to be double-minded about the will of God for our lives. To put a foot in both camps. We want the best of both worlds. But we're not even to blame him, says James. The desire which impels us to sin comes from within. And we have to bear that responsibility. We're the ones who pack the swimming trunks. And so in verse 15, the New International Version translates it, so then after desire has conceived, a natural process of conception gives rise to birth. And if the desire is conceived in our hearts, then the inevitable result is going to be that we fall and give in to those temptations. And we are responsible. You see, there's something in us like that little boy who wanted to blame this word temptation. I was tempted. And it goes right very back to Eden where our Lord came to Adam and he says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I told you you were not to touch? How does Adam come back? The woman. You know, the one that you gave me. She gave me the fruit of the tree. And then in very hushed tones, I'm sure, he said, and I ate. And so the Lord turns to the woman and she turns back to him and he says, what is this that you have done? And the woman comes back in the same style and she says, the serpent beguiled me. And I ate. But the serpent and the woman, that was immaterial. The fact of the matter was, I ate. And that was a responsible act of the will out of harmony with the will of God. Perhaps we need reminding of this because I think there's a careless theology and an unbiblical demonology which tries to apportion too much blame to the evil one and to evil spirits. And avoids a realistic admission of personal failure. Now forgive me if this is from my background from the East, but I've come across it so often. And it goes under the guise of super spirituality. And yet I think it's terribly unbiblical. Perhaps if I put it into an example, I can remember one day being invited to take what they call in the Far East, Siri meeting. That means a series of meetings. If Indonesian doesn't have the word, it makes it. So we have a Siri meeting. So there I was at the Siri meeting, and this Siri meeting was organized by the church, and I was just brought along as the preacher. And when I arrived there, the whole program had been set up. And there was a singing group arranged by this church, and they were very, very free with their comments about the power of evil. One of them was a film star who had a rather questionable lifestyle. And every time anything went wrong in the service, it was always the devil who was to blame. When the loudspeaker equipment went wrong and one of the plugs came unplugged, that was the devil. When some of the wires that hadn't been soldered properly broke, oh, that was a devil. And one evening when the service was due to begin, this group hadn't arrived. I was going to say much to my relief. But finally, halfway through the service, they arrived in a state looking very disheveled. And afterwards, as we gathered for prayer together, one of the people in the group said, well, you see, we were driving down Jalan Tamrin, and suddenly the car broke down. Now, if you saw their car, you'd know why it broke down. And inevitably, they said, it was the devil that stopped us, and I could take no more. I said, it wasn't the devil, it was your carelessness. You didn't look after the car. We need wisdom to understand what God is doing through the trials of life. We need wisdom from God to distinguish between the trials and the temptations that come to us. And thirdly, I believe that we need wisdom when we face the trials to look back and remember how God's hand has been with us all the way through the trials in the past. Jim Phillip refers to this as the grace of recollection. He says, "For the grace of recollection is the cure of fear in the midst of trials." Do you remember when Moses was preparing the children of Israel for that final onslaught there in the book of Deuteronomy? Perhaps you can just turn to the verses there in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. He stood before them and he knew what was in their hearts as they faced this supreme trial of their faith. He knew they had the vision of the walled cities in front of them. Cities, incidentally, which were the most ancient anywhere in the world. He knew that they felt like grasshoppers. He knew that they felt that the inhabitants of the land were giants. He knew that they thought of the well-organized armies behind those walls and the sophisticated civilizations that they were facing. He knew that the number one question in their hearts was, these people of Canaan, they're a different dimension. They're a different class of people altogether. They're a cut above us. And they are greater than we are. And we feel like nothing compared with them. How can we take their land? How can we drive them out? How can we be the ones to dominate these people? And so what does Moses do? He exhorts them in Deuteronomy 7 verse 17 to the grace of recollection. He says, "If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid." Verse 21. "You shall not be in dread of them. Why? For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a great and terrible God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you." It was as if God was saying to them, remember how God has helped you in the past. Now take heart whenever you feel fearful about all the forces and pressures that are coming on you at this moment and facing you for the future. My beloved, this battle is not yours. It's mine. I will fight for you. As I put your enemies to flight in the past, I will do it again. For I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord your God. I change not. Do you remember that story of David and Goliath? Sometimes we relegate it to the Sunday school. Poor David, that mighty warrior standing up terrifying Israel. And David comes before the king, King Saul. And Saul looks down at him and he says, you're not able to go up against this Philistine. To fight him? You're but a youth. You've no strength. You've no experience. He's been a man of war from his youth. Who do you think you are? Well, said David, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And a fat lot of good that would be, thought Saul. Now wait a minute, said David. You see, when I kept those sheep, when a lion came or a bear and it attacked the lambs, well, you see, I chased after it. I smote it. And if the creature were to rise up above me and threaten to swamp me and kill me, I grabbed it by the beard and I killed it. And then he went on. I have killed bears and lions, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. Seeing why? Seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. For the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Yes, David may have been a youth, But he was a man of wisdom. He had the wisdom that came from above, and he exercised the grace of recollection. He understood the greatness of his God. And the people who know their God shall do exploits. Why was it that Abraham was singled out as the great man of faith? James says of Abraham in chapter 2, verse 22, and the New English Bible translates it this way, "Surely you can see in the case of Abraham that faith was at work in his actions, and that by these actions the integrity of his faith was fully proved." Now he's speaking there about Abraham when he offered up Isaac. And that didn't happen until the end of Abraham's life. How was it that Abraham could do that? How was it that he could bring himself to offer his son? How was it that his faith had become so strong? Well, it was because he had gone through the trials and the testings. He didn't become a hero overnight. He wasn't a great man to start with. It took a lifetime. He had his ups and he had his downs. He had his moments of cynicism. He even laughed at the promises of God. He made terrible and frightful errors of judgment that landed him in terrible difficulties. He was a fallible human being. And yet God led him one step at a time. And if we had time this morning, it would be wonderful to look into that progress of his faith there in Hebrews 11. But you come in Hebrews 11 and verse 17 to this comment. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And how did he do it? Accounting that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Accounting that God was able to do the impossible. Now that was why Abraham was great. Not because he was great in himself, but because he accounted on the greatness of God. He did his accounts with God in his reckoning. He said, God is a God of truth. God has always kept his promise. God doesn't lie. God has always been faithful to me. God said, in Isaac shall your descendants be named. Therefore, somehow, I don't know how, somehow it's got to be. Somehow he's going to have to act. Somehow he will achieve his purposes. He will not fall short of his goal. And God did act. And he still does. Surely, says James, you can see that by his actions, Abraham, the integrity of his faith was fully proved. And one of the crucial things that we need in the midst of trials is to remember, is to have a sense of perspective, to remember what God has done in the past. And I'm sure that each one of us who has walked the walk of faith can look back to those times when everything looked impossible. And remember the deliverances of the Lord. We are to remember what he's done in the past. That's wisdom. We are to remember what he is going on to accomplish in making us like his own dear son. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. There's a beautiful psalm in the middle of the book of Psalms, Psalm 77. I think the psalmist must have gone through some terrible trials. I cry aloud to God that he may hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. I think of God and I moan. I am so troubled, he says in verse 4, I cannot speak. Verse 7, will the Lord spurn me forever? Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Have you ever felt like that? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Verse 10, and I say, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And I believe that's what the psalmist felt as he was in the midst of trials, in the midst of pressures. God has forgotten me. How could he be leading me through this? What's he doing? Why the chaos? And then in verse 11 and through the rest of that psalm, he exercises the grace of recollection. Verse 11, I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord, yea, I will remember thy wonders of old. Verse 19, thy way was through the sea, thy path through the great waters, yet thy footprints were unseen. And suddenly, as he exercises the grace of recollection, comes that moment of illumination. It wasn't that God had changed. He couldn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The ever faithful one, whose love is steadfast. And it wasn't that God had left him or given up on him. In fact, it was that the seas, the deep waters, were in fact his path. It was the very way the Master had chosen for him. Even though his footprints were not visible. Now says James, if any of you lacks wisdom to understand, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously, and he gives it without reproaching. J.B. Phillips translates that. He gives it so that you don't need to feel foolish. He gives it so that you don't need to feel guilty when you ask for it. One of the blessings of the Psalms is the fact that there, in all its honesty, is the psalmist saying, God, I think you've changed towards me. That's just how he felt. And then he exercised the wisdom of recollection. I remember what you have done. Lord, now I see it. Why, your path was through that sea. It was through the waters, even when I didn't see your footprints. You were there. Now, if any of us lacks that wisdom, that insight, let us ask God with a single heart, not in two minds. And says the scripture, it will be given him. May he grant us that wisdom for his name's sake. May we close by singing hymn number 358. 358, the God of Abram prays, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. 358.